If you would please turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. For those visiting with us, we have been walking verse by verse through the book of 1 Timothy. Actually, on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Wednesday nights. And it has been a refreshing study for my own heart, and I hope and pray that it has been for yours also. This morning we have come to verses 13 through 15. And this morning we're going to set our focus on verses 13 and 14. Then tonight we will come back and look at one of the most difficult verses to understand in the entire New Testament, and that's verse 15. But let's read beginning with verse 8 so that we see these verses in their context. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And now we come to verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Verse 13 says again, For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Let's pray together. Lord, now we ask for your leadership. We ask for your empowerment. We ask, Lord, that you would be at work in the delivery of your word so that I pray my thoughts would be clear and my communication would be clear. We also ask, Lord, that you would be at work in us as we listen and strengthen us to be able to receive the things you've set before us in these verses. Lord, do this to the glory of your name. Do this for the good of our souls. Transform our lives, Lord, as we come face to face with your book. And we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The church is to be led by men. I mean, if there is nothing else we get from the verses we've been studying, that is abundantly clear. The church is to be led by men. And what takes place in the local church is only to be really an extension of what is true in Christian marriage and what is to be true in the Christian home. Men are to lead the church in the matter of prayer. Men are to lead the church in the matter of teaching. Right? Prayer, verse 8, teaching, verses 9 and following. Men are to lead the church in the matter of rule, in the matter of authority. Paul says he does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Men and women are absolutely equal in the matters of salvation. In every way. Equally redeemed. Equally as valuable to God. Equally as gifted. The Holy Spirit giving gifts to all of God's people for ministry. In no way is a woman deficient when compared to a man. But that does not mean that men and women are designed by God to assume the same functional roles. God has made men and women to be different, and He did it on purpose. He designed it that way, and as a result, men and women have distinctive roles in the family, and they have distinctive roles in their relationship in marriage, and they have distinctive roles in the church. Both are called to humility. When God calls men to pray, He's telling them to humble themselves before Him, to seek His face. That's a call to humility. When God calls upon women to consider dressing from the inside out when he tells the Christian woman that she's to consider not just what she puts on externally and to make sure that that reflects order and beauty and purpose, but she is to be mindful of the fact that as a woman who professes godliness, she is to, most importantly, be clothed with good works. Works that are in keeping with her profession. That is a call to humility. This instruction is not confusing. It's clear. It's very clear. It's simple. It's straightforward in the verses. It's not a suggestion. These truths come to us in binding terms. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, allows for no exceptions. He says, I do not allow anything contrary to this. But if we ask why is this the case? Why are men to lead the church in prayer? Why are men to be the teachers of the church? In terms of men teaching men. Women teach women, women can teach children, but women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. Why is this to be the case in the local church? Or again, recognizing this is an extension of other things, why is this true in marriage? Why is this true in the Christian home? And the wonderful thing about our God is He doesn't just tell us what we're to do, He often tells us why we are to do it. And so in verses 13 and 14, what you have is you have reasons for male leadership. That's what He gives us in these two verses. Reasons for male leadership. And He gives us two. In verse 13, He gives us one reason. In verse 14, He gives us a second reason. And what we are to do as Christian people is to come before these verses humbly, and we are to submit to the truth that is expressed here. The first thought this morning is this. Male leadership is proven by creation. That's verse 13. Male leadership is proven by creation. Notice the first word of verse 13. What is it? What's the first word of verse 13? For, right? It's a connecting word. Points us back to what we've just been taught. What has He just taught us? Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For, in other words, because, here's the reason. Here's the reason for the instruction. Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. What is Paul doing? He is, in a very straightforward, simple fashion, he's just taking us back to the Bible. He's just taking us to the Old Testament Scriptures. He is saying to us in verses 13 through 15, I mean all the way through this section, he's saying, let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the very beginning and let's look at the creation account. That's what he's saying to us, and I want us to do that. Keep your Bible marker here and go to the book of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then, right, after Adam's creation, after he's been formed from the dust of the earth, after God has breathed life into his being, after he's already been placed in the garden, after he's already been given responsibility to tend the garden, after he's already been given a commandment concerning what is off limits to him, then, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So God not only creates Adam first and puts him in the garden and gives him responsibility and gives him a commandment concerning what's off limits, but then before God makes a helper fit for him, God brings before him beasts and birds that he forms. And Adam gives them names. Adam is already exercising dominion. He is already exercising a headship role with respect to creation. God is also demonstrating to him that what God is about to do in the forming of Eve is something very special. There will be nothing else, no one else like her. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Notice something. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Just keep that verse in your mind. We're going to come back to it in a moment. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2. So what is Paul doing when he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve? Here is all that he's doing. He's going back to the Bible and he's saying, let's pay attention to what God did in creation and let's make an application. If you ask, why does God want male headship? The answer is, this is God's design. This is what God intended when He first made man and woman. There are three things significant to Paul in the creation account. First of all, the time of their formation. It was Adam who was formed first, then Eve. So Adam came first. Paul sees headship there in terms of priority expressed in the order of their formation. The man was formed first. So the time of their formation is significant in his eyes. Also the means of their formation. Adam is formed from the dust of the ground. God breathes life into him. But Eve is not formed from the dust of the earth. She is formed from the man. The man didn't come from the woman in original creation. The woman came from the man. So in terms of how God made them, Paul sees priority given to Adam. He sees headship given to Adam. And then he also notices something else. He notices the purpose of their formation. Man was not made for woman. Woman was made for man. She was made to be his helper. She was made to be a helper that corresponds to man, to complement man, fit according to God's design, fit to be a helper to him, together, side by side. They would serve the Lord, but not in the same roles, in different roles. And she was made to help him. Now, if you think I'm just reading this into Paul's mind, I want to show you that's not the case at all. This is important to him, and it's not just here. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 8. Well, let's back up. He's dealing with matters, again, in a local church, public church setting. And we'll pick it up with verse 6. He says, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. In other words, God is the head of man, man is the head of the woman, in terms of God's creation order. Verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. In 1 Timothy 2, it's the time of their formation. Adam formed first, then Eve. In 1 Corinthians 11:8, it's not just the time of their formation, it's the way God formed them. Woman is formed from man. Look at the next verse, verse 9. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I mean, this is a matter of the Creator's design, and even the holy angels are sensitive to matters of the Creator's design and order and purpose and authority. You see, when we reject the Creator's purpose, when we say, you made us a certain way, but we don't want to function that way, it's offensive. And it's offensive not only to holy God, it's offensive to holy creatures, such as angels. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Why is it that men are to be leaders in the church, leaders in the Christian family, have a role of headship in marriage? Because this is the Creator's purpose. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Paul sees in this, indeed, a purpose. Notice this is a pre-fall reality. Some people want to say that male headship is a matter of sin, that since the fall, men have a leadership role, but in Christ, all these distinctions are wiped out. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, etc. And of course, there's some sense in which that is true, but it doesn't mean that these distinctions and that male headship in terms of functional roles, that it's been obliterated by salvation. That's not true, because Paul is taking us to God's creative work before there was sin, when God pronounced it good. Adam had a leadership role in their relationship. That means that this argument is not based on culture. It's timeless. Isn't it interesting? Here is Paul, thousands of years removed from the Genesis events, thousands of years removed from God's original creation of man and woman, and he's still making an application in the church at Ephesus based upon what God did thousands of years ago. That means it's timeless. Which means that as we sit here in the local church in Spring, Texas, 2,000 years removed from when Paul gave this instruction, this is just as authoritative, just as binding, just as true as it was 2,000 years ago, because we too can go all the way back to Genesis and what God did with Adam and Eve, and that is where we're getting the lesson from. It has to do with God's design. And I say to you again, this is not hard to understand in the text. This is simple. This is straightforward. This is clear. And the only reason that it's not clear to some people is not because it's not clear. It's because they don't want it to be clear. It is offensive to our culture that has been so influenced by feminism. It is offensive to the natural man and woman who reject their Creator's design for them. In fact, this is so clear that there are many feminist theologians, I know that sounds like a contradiction in terms, feminist theologians, but there are many feminist theologians who will not say that we are misunderstanding Paul. I mean, they will even say, yeah, that's what the text says. But they will go on to say, we just think Paul was wrong. We think his logic was off. We believe that this is Paul just giving to us his own chauvinistic point of view. Paul was a chauvinist. And we also believe, some will say, that this is Paul simply reflecting his culture as a Jewish male, just reflecting what he had grown up with. But you know what, beloved? What that means is this. Then this is not the will of the Holy Spirit. This is the will of Paul. And that would reflect a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Scriptures are, right? This is not the word of man about God. This is the word of God from God through men to us. Even the apostle Peter recognized the authoritative nature of these things Paul was writing when he acknowledges that Paul's writings, these that we have in the New Testament, that these writings were Scripture on par with the Old Testament Scriptures. But again, I say to you, Paul's point isn't even based upon anything cultural anyway, is it? It's based upon creation. So, why male leadership in the church? The answer? Because this is God's purpose reflected in creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. But notice he doesn't stop there, does he? He gives us a second reason. Look at verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Male leadership is not only proven by creation, male leadership is proven by Paul on the basis of corruption. What I mean by that is, he looks not only to the creation account, he looks to the Genesis account. Now we're into chapter 3 of Genesis, the account of the fall. And he's saying to us, if you look at the fall, if you look at how man fell into sin, there's a lesson about what God designed and what happens when you reject what God designed. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So let's look at what Paul is referencing. Go over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Just pause for a moment and take note of the fact, when the serpent brings the temptation, he doesn't go to Adam. He goes to the woman. And what is he doing? He is questioning God's commandments to them, God's revelation to them, what God has said. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Satan begins by questioning the word of God, then he flat out contradicts it. You won't die. And then he does something else. He attributes to God impure motives. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Folks, I don't want you to miss verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise." What is Eve doing? She is feeling free to see, to feel, to think in ways contrary to the revelation of God. She feels free at this moment to live her life independent of God. Rebellious toward God. I mean, the very reasoning is contrary to submission to God. God's told them the truth. Can he be trusted? She decides, "I won't go on what God has said. I'm going to reason this out myself. Let's forget what God has said. Let me be the one who determines what I really ought to do here. So she's looking and she's contemplating and she finally comes to a decision. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband. Where is Adam? What does the Bible say? He's with her. He's with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" We'll have some observations about this in a moment, but just take note of that. God calls out to the man and says to him, "Where are you?" What, God doesn't know where Adam is? Or does God know where Adam is? Who needs to recognize where Adam is? Adam does. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And man, I tell you what, this is such a powerful statement. The next statement, notice what God says. What does God say to Adam? "Who told you that you were naked?" Up to this point, what man knew, where did he get the information from? God. Where did he get that information from? "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." A couple of observations real quickly here. This is the first instance of blame shift. And this is what sin produces. Men and women do not take personal responsibility for their sins. They don't want to own up to their own sin. There's always someone else to blame. And what does the man do? He shifts the blame to his wife. But you notice there's something else pretty subtle there. "The woman whom you gave to be with me." Men don't blame God for their sins, do they? Or do they? Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?'" Now notice, when Paul says she was deceived, where does he get that information from? Right? We're back in 1 Timothy 2 now for just a moment. He says the woman was deceived. Where does he get that information from? He gets it from her own confession. Look at what the woman says. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And then God goes on and pronounces curses. And one of the curses there has to do with the very issue we're talking about today. And that is that there will now be this natural, sinful tendency on the part of women to cast off male headship. There will also be this natural, sinful tendency for men to be authoritarian and abusive and controlling. And neither one represents the work of the Holy Spirit. God created men and women to complement each other, not to be at war with each other. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, when Paul says, Adam was not deceived, the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. By the way, that's a perfect tense there, became a transgressor. It means that at that moment of sin, transgression had occurred, but the transgression is still with us, has continuing results. So that women now, along with the rest of humanity, all of us, we're all transgressors. We're all born sinners as a result of that original sin. What is Paul's argument here? I mean, obviously there's some things we can be clear about. Verse 13 and verse 14 are parallel to each other. They're both constructed the same way. Adam is placed in a position of emphasis in both. So whatever argument he's making in verse 13, he's just making the same basic argument in verse 14, and that argument has to do with male headship. But in verse 14, you'll notice the emphasis is on deception. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. And the verse is very clear, the result of the deception is devastation. We became transgressors. And whatever point he's making with this deception, things have not changed since the fall, because he's still applying this to the church at Ephesus, and we're still applying this to the church at Spring, Texas, right here at Founders Baptist Church. So whatever he's teaching, things haven't changed. There's still a danger here. There's still something for us to be aware of here. So what does he have in mind? There are really only two possible ways you can understand this. One, his point would be that women are more prone to deception than men are by nature. That's one possibility. He is saying to us one reason for male headship in the church is that women are more prone to deception. After all, it was not Adam who was deceived, it was Eve who was deceived. An ontological argument, one based upon who we are as a being, what we are by nature. And by the way, we should not just quickly dismiss that thought, because historically speaking, that is the predominant way that the church has interpreted that verse. I think we sometimes need to be very careful about how our culture bleeds in on how we read verses. Our friend Tom Schreiner, who's been here many times, listen to what he has to say about this verse. He says, generally speaking, women are more relational and nurturing, and men are more given to rational analysis and objectivity. Women are less prone than men to see the importance of doctrinal formulations, especially when it comes to the issue of identifying heresy and making a stand for the truth. Appointing women to the teaching office is prohibited because they are less likely to draw a line on doctrinal non-negotiables. This is not to say women are intellectually deficient or inferior to men. Their gentler and kinder nature inhibits them from excluding people for doctrinal error. The different inclinations of women and men do not imply that they are inferior or superior to men. It simply demonstrates that men and women are profoundly different. Women have some strengths that men do not have, and men have some strengths that are generally lacking in women. Women are prohibited from the teaching office not only because of the order of creation, but also because they are less likely to preserve the apostolic tradition in inhabiting the teaching office. Is he right? Are men and women different by nature? All the men would logically say yes, and then be afraid, right? Just kidding. I remind you, we have many armed people in this congregation if you don't like the sermon this morning. Now, that's one possibility. I think it's one we ought not to just quickly dismiss. But there's another way to understand this. And that is that he's saying that Adam and Eve are typical of what happens when role reversal takes place. What is he meaning when he says Adam was not deceived, but Eve was? Is Paul saying that Adam was blameless? Is he saying that Adam was not deceived in any way? Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you think that sin can happen and there be no deception? Isn't every act of sin in some sense an act that occurs because of deception? I mean, if people think they can in any way commit sin and it not destroy them, they are deceived, aren't they? Now, he's talking about the arguments that the serpent was using. Adam wasn't deceived, but that doesn't mean he was blameless. What the woman committed in terms of sin by commission, Adam was committing sin by omission, by doing nothing. When he says Adam was not deceived, what Paul is saying is, what was Adam doing? He was there. He was witnessing it. He was a party to it. In fact, Paul knew the Genesis account very well, and when God came looking for man and woman to deal with their sin, who did God come looking for first? Who did he address first? The man. Why? Because he did have headship. There was a responsibility there to be a guardian to his wife, a protector to his wife, and he had relinquished that leadership role to her. If you don't think that Paul understands that Adam, in a sense, is chiefly to blame, go over to Romans chapter 5, real quickly. Romans chapter 5. And listen to what the apostle writes in Romans 5. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What's he talking about? Well, Adam was not just a man. Adam was the representative man. He was the federal head of the whole human race. In that garden, he was representing all of us. So that when he sinned, we all sinned in him. And because of that, that's why sin has spread from the time of Adam's fall to every human being ever born of man. There's only one man who's lived on this earth since Adam who was sinless, and that is the one who came to save us from our sins, the God-man, Jesus. But every other human being who has lived since Adam is a sinner like Adam because Adam represented us in the garden. Paul understands this. Paul's teaching us this. Verse 13, Romans 5. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. He's proving original sin. He's proving that our sin was in Adam, because even human beings who live without a law, you couldn't say they were outright violating God's laws. They didn't have the law of Moses, but they were still dying. Which means they were still sinners. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. See, I'm just wanting you to see. What does he keep emphasizing? One man's sin, one man's trespass, one man's failure. Who is that one man Paul's talking about? Adam. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2. So when he says Adam was not deceived, he doesn't in any way absolve Adam from responsibility. Just the opposite. He's saying, here was Eve, deceived by the serpent's arguments, and Adam stood by and did nothing. In addition, he followed his wife into sin, and it ruined the human race in terms of the sin nature. Moo, commenting on this, says this, verse 14 in conjunction with verse 13 is intended to remind the women at Ephesus that Eve was deceived by the serpent in the garden, precisely in taking the initiative over the man whom God had given to be with her and to care for her. In the same way, if the women at the church at Ephesus proclaim their independence from the men of the church, refusing to learn in quietness and full submission, seeking roles that have been given to men in the church, they will make the same mistake Eve made and bring similar disaster on themselves and the church. Again, Schreiner says this, in approaching Eve then, the serpent subverted the pattern of male leadership and interacted only with Eve during the temptation. Adam was present throughout and did not intervene. The Genesis temptation, therefore, is a parable of what happens when male leadership is abrogated. Eve took the initiative in responding to the serpent, and Adam let her do so. Thus, the appeal to Genesis 3 serves as a reminder of what happens when God's ordained pattern is undermined. So you say, which is it? Is it that women are more naturally less likely to hold firm on doctrinal issues, more prone to temptation, and that's the reason for male headship? Or is it simply a matter of order and functional design on the part of God? And my answer is, I think it's both. I think it's both. God has made us with different strengths and different weaknesses, and He has made us to complement each other, but not to be the mirror image of each other. And we don't have a right to take how God has designed us and flip-flop it. And I want you to hear me clearly. I am not saying that every woman is more prone to deception than any man. Just the opposite. I know women in our own congregation who are more wise than some men in our own congregation. And discerning. Biblically literate. Firm in their positions, able to stand on truth. Now, that's not what the Scripture is telling us. What the Scripture is telling us, though, is this. God made men and women different, and as a result, He designed different functional roles for us, and we don't have a right to say to our Creator, we won't listen to you. So it's both. It's both nature and order. And do not imagine that any of us, male or female, can be obedient to God to any degree, apart from His grace. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from the grace of God, your faith, my faith, your obedience, my obedience, your godliness, my godliness is unsustainable. God must sustain us in faith. God must sustain us in obedience. God must sustain us in godliness so that we cannot say to our Creator, I reject your will, but I want you to sustain me in faith. I reject the very way you've made me, but now I want you to lead me in a godly life. Which, by the way, is a little bit of a hint for what we're going to get to in verse 15 tonight, when the very matter of salvation is tied to these issues. Now let me finish this morning with a couple of questions. First of all, I would ask you, where is this instruction being completely ignored this day? In how many churches across our land and across the world will there be women leading men, teaching men, usurping male headship in direct, clear violation of verses like these? But it's easy for us sitting in this church to say, where is this happening in churches? There's another question we have to ask, where is this happening in families? Where is this happening in marriages? Where is this happening in our church, in homes? Which leads to my second question. Will we joyfully and simply embrace what our Creator has revealed? Will we embrace the different roles that He has assigned to men and women in marriage, in the family, and particularly this context, in the church? Will we say amen? Will we say, Lord, this is your will, and we joyfully submit to you knowing that you know best? By the way, I want to take you to one other verse. Go to 1 Corinthians 11 again, because this is so important, and I want to end on this note. Because whenever I teach what the Bible says about this, one of the things that I'm aware of is how sinful mankind wants to pervert, twist out of place what is being said in these verses. Paul understood that, and he was very careful about that. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. But you notice something? He doesn't stop there, does he? Next verse. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of women. What's he saying? He's saying we need each other. And he's saying that there is no grounds whatsoever for disrespecting each other. Sir, your wife is an equal heir with you of the grace of life. If she's a believer, she's a child of God, and you're a believer just like you are. In fact, the Bible tells us that if you don't treat her right, your prayers will be hindered. Do not imagine that you can mistreat your wife and be right with God. So he is not teaching us here that you go home today and tighten up your belt. You know, woman, you listen to me. First of all, you may not be back tonight if you do that. Second of all, that's not what these verses are teaching. But what they are teaching is that both man and woman, folks, we had better listen to our Creator. There is design. And where that design is ignored, there is sin. And where there is sin, there is devastation. God is God. And He is to be revered. He is to be worshipped. He is to be submitted to. We are to come humbly before Him and just listen to what He says and obey Him. And all of God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth. Lord, we know that we live, and that this is nothing new, but Lord, we live in a world full of deception and error. The lies of Satan abound all around us. And we can all fall prey to being influenced by the culture instead of instructed by you. And I pray that we would demonstrate our faith in Christ by submissive hearts, male and female, that would embrace joyfully what you have revealed about how you've made us and the order and the functional purpose that you've set before us. I pray, Lord, that we would be sensitive to these things in marriage, in the ordering of our homes, and in the life of this church. And we pray for this, Lord, not only for this place, but for your churches all over this world. May you be glorified. May you be loved, Lord. May you be magnified by us, the creatures, acknowledging wholeheartedly that you are Creator and God. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.